Now, our text, Matthew 6, verse 10. Thy kingdom come. Now, latterly, we have been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we have come now to the part where we have the Lord's Prayer. And people discuss quite often whether this prayer should be said together or whether it is a pattern. I have looked quite carefully into that, and I'm not going to take time in all the detail of it. I could do if you want time, if you wished. But it is a pattern. It is a pattern and a guide on how to go about praying. But it is also rather special. It is also a prayer that is meant to be prayed by the people of God, where we say, Our Father. And so it's a very lovely thing that we use it as a prayer because it is such a comprehensive prayer, yet at the same time, it tells us how to go about praying in our own devotions as well. And so it has that double function. Now, we have been looking at it is divided into two parts. The first part is quite obvious, where the believer is addressing God. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. These are remarks that are being directed to God. And the second part are regarding our own needs. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses, and so on. And each one of these phrases are worth looking at. A fortnight ago, we looked at the beginning of this prayer, Our Father which art in heaven. So may I just briefly go over that little sentence again. Now, to be able to say Our Father, it's a very wonderful thing. Personally, I've never been able to do it lightly. I know it is quite acceptable for some people. They seem to be able to do it. But I never have. I do call him Father. But when I call him Father, I am very deeply aware that he is God. And I'm not saying what preacher is able to give you the information of the correct balance, but I believe that there is a balance here, that we cannot be familiar with the Almighty. We can be warm and friendly, but not familiar, as we know that familiarity breeds contempt. And contempt in the things of God produces a contemptuous kind of service and an attitude to God and a carelessness in our lives. It follows. So I think if we begin with the right attitude of God, then you'll find that all the other things as well take their rightful place. Our Father, I'm able to call him Father, and you're able to call him Father, because we have come into a very special relationship. We're not ordinary people. We are, in a sense, we've got bodies like other people have bodies. We live, we have to find work, we have to eat and drink and so on. All those things we have to do. But we are new creatures. We are new creations. And yet we are in this body, and yet something has happened to us that has changed everything. Nothing can be the same again. We belong to him. We are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven, and we are in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. Well, to put it briefly, he lived a life for us that we could never live in our place. And he dies a death for us that we would be eternally dying in hell. So when we come into that relationship with our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we are new. We are new creatures, and we have a place in heaven reserved for us. But we are given privileges. And one of the privileges that with reverence I may call God Father. Now, why call him Father? Why not just say God? Well, in the matters of our faith, if you remember, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are co-equal and co-eternal. There never was a time when the Father was not begetting the Son. There never was a time when both were not sending out the Spirit. So there was that continuation, eternal self-sufficiency in them. But for the sake of redemption, and for the sake of the matters of our salvation, they take an order of sequence. The Father becomes the figurehead. And the Son, willingly, becomes subordinate to the Father and the Spirit to both, only in the matters of redemption. So you see the pattern. The Holy Spirit convicts me of my sin. He leads me to Jesus. And Jesus brings me to himself and redeems me and forgives me my sin and brings me to the Father. So it's a kind of complete cycle of it all. In matters of redemption. When we say our Father here, I say, why am I not addressing God? We are. The Father very often is used as the figurehead representing the Godhead. So in this prayer is inclusive the Son and the Holy Spirit as well. And yet at the same time, we can call this great and eternal God our Father. And in that term, there is warmth and affection. So when I'm going into prayer, I can say to myself as I'm going, I've got something on my heart, I'm very anxious, whatever it may be. I'm going to have a time of prayer. I'm going to go to God, yes, but I'm going to talk to my Father. That's the difference, you know, in our outlook as we come to him. Now, he is Father. If you remember, he is Father on three counts. He's Father generally in creation, Malachi 2:10, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? And so there is a general fatherhood, which is not this intimate fatherhood that the Christian has. Although we have that one. Of course we do. But there is the eternal covenant, that we belong to the covenant of grace, and that Jesus Christ is our federal head, and that we can come to him in the merits of Jesus Christ. And because we come in the merits of Jesus Christ, we are allowed in an intimate way to call him Father. He is realistically our Father in our experience because we have been born again. And that is a beginning of wonders when that secret work is performed in the heart of the soul and produces repentance and faith and brings us to conversion and to peace with God in Jesus Christ. So on those grounds, we are able to say our Father. Now here's the balance. Our Father, and then immediately, which art in heaven. Now then, we know, we're able to say, regarding the omnipotence, omniscience, the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere. Yes, that is true. Yet his place is glory, and in celestial splendor. And here now we say, now remember when you say our Father, remember now where you're aiming your remarks. It is towards him. We lean upon our own understanding. It will fail us. We lean upon our own little interpretations of events in this life. It will fail us. It is beyond our understanding. And there is a place where we can see the limitation of our understanding. And we come to that place and say, well, God has absolute understanding of myself, of this world. And we think this world is so important, and of this universe. So we come to him and remember, he's in heaven, a place of purity, a place of cleanness, a place of righteousness and perfection. So he dwelleth in eternal burning light. So when we're coming to him then, and our little voices and the merits of Jesus Christ come to that throne of grace, and we take our little niche there, and you can see that we're in our place. And if I can add a little imagination there, there God with approval and favor looks upon his child or his church coming in their prayer meeting or in the private prayer and calling him Father. Unable to do so because they come in the merits of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, whatever stand we take, there are classical stands, aren't there, for prayer, to stand, to kneel, to be prostrate. It doesn't really matter that, to have that formality, but by some mark of our being that we bow before him. We revere his name. We honor his name. Our Father which art in heaven. Now, that is how far we got. Now then, how can his name be revered or hallowed? How can his name be magnified by us? Now you might say, well, how can we add anything? No, we can't. We can say to our friends, come with me, says the psalmist. What shall we do today? We shall magnify the name of the Lord. We shall praise his name because he's worthy to be praised. Yes, but how do we go about it? What do we do? And so the next phrase tells us how. It says, pray this prayer. If you want to revere God, if you want to magnify God, if you want to honor God in your prayer, then say this and understand this meaning. Thy kingdom come. Now that's where we are. Now I just got one or two points here. Thy kingdom come in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now this is how we go about hallowing his name. So we might say, well, why do we need his kingdom to come? Is there any difficulty regarding the coming, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And you can look up any evangelical, conservative commentary and they will tell you why. Because there is another kingdom. It's a very powerful kingdom. But it is limited to this planet. It is limited to this planet. Remember that. And remember, it's only one planet in a solar system going around a dying star, which we call our sun. Let's put ourselves in our place. And then think of the universe, the galaxy, the universe, the beyond. And men get so excited and they find another kind of whatever they may give a name for it. Galaxy, universe, you have to have new names, new words. He's God of all that. And so how great thou art. How wonderful is our God. And so that when we're saying his kingdom, we're talking about a kingdom that Jesus says, I have a kingdom. We put little Pilate in his place, or any Pilate, or anybody for that matter. Now there is another kingdom, but on this earth it is a very powerful kingdom. It is headed by a fallen, we call an archangel, one of the chief angels. There were three of them, Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer, son of the morning. He is a delight to the sight of God. And yet pride lifted in his heart, and he wanted to be as God. And he's cast out of heaven with a third of the heavenly host. And we call them evil spirits. They're fallen angels, evil spirits. And there is another kingdom, and it's allowed. It's only allowed to go so far. Their ultimate destination will be hell, and will take with them a multitude who follow that way. The kingdom of Satan. Now he holds sway there. He's given names in the Bible. In the Corinthian epistle with a small g, he's called the God of this world. He is. Look at this world. Of course he is. He's a God of this world. He's an invisible being with incredible power. But it is minute as compared to the power of God. But we're talking about his power now. He has his cohorts, his evil angels, that obey every whim of his will. He keeps the world in darkness. In the Ephesian epistle, he is called the Prince of the Power of the Air. Jesus Christ calls him the Father of Lies. And that is why we have very often that amongst the list, the surprising you'll find, those that will never enter the kingdom of God are those who lie. Because they're in close link with their master, the Father of Lies. There is a kingdom. Now, when Jesus Christ came then, what does he do? Now, the meaning of thy kingdom come is this. It is to establish the reign and the rule of God where Satan held sway. And to bring that which is in heaven, to bring the rule of God here and the reign of God here. So that when Jesus Christ came, in a sense, we're able to say his kingdom had come. The message of John the Baptist was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus himself says exactly the same words at the beginning of Matthew. He also says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What did he mean? Well, he had come. The very person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has come then to set up, as it were, the reign and the rule of God here on earth. A kingdom and a government here. Now, listen to a passage from Isaiah. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. It's a prophecy. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government, that is the rule and the reign, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. And then in the Gospel according to Luke, to St. Luke, in chapter 4 and verse 18, Jesus applies these words to himself, verses 17 and 18. And there was delivered unto him a book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach a gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." He's bringing in, it's another verse in Isaiah as well, with that verse, he brings in another system, another rule. Now then, where are we? If I, with the finger of God, can cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. See, what you're saying is, he came to set the rule of God on earth. And if I, with my finger, can cast out devils, is it not then an indication that the kingdom of God is come upon you? And that kingdom and its rule has been exercised amongst you. We could develop that, where that we can say, "Thy kingdom come," in that first instance, where in the Old Testament they were looking for the verses I quoted, and also there's another in Isaiah, the one I quoted in Luke, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," that when he came, we're able to say, "It's come," because it has. He is the Son of God, and he is the one they're waiting for. And so we can say, yes, that has been answered, and he is there. But that doesn't exhaust this phrase. "Thy kingdom come in his people." Now, the kingdom of God is here in the hearts of every believer. If every one of you here this morning, and probably most, maybe all, know Jesus Christ in that sense, that we're able to say, yes, there has been a time in my life when I came at last to him, and by the grace of God, I believed in him. And at that time, you're able to say, the psalmist puts it like this regarding Zion, "This man was born here, and there has been a rebirth in you, and you're a child of God. You belong to another kingdom, a kingdom that can never be shaken, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, it's impossible to refer to all the references to kingdom, but I'm taking the major ones. In Matthew 6, verse 32, we have the beginning of the kingdom of God in you and in me. What should I do? Seek ye first. What you seeking this morning? You know, I was thinking, as I was coming to chapel this morning, how do we sort ourselves out? How do I really know if I'm genuine? And I thought to myself, that which my heart loves, if I still love my sin more than my Savior, I'm not there. I'm not there. Whatever I may know, whatever I may claim, I'm not talking about being sinless, but if I love my sin and indulge in it more than my Savior, then I have no claims, whatever my knowledge may be. And I searched my heart on that and asked myself, what is my first love? I think sadly there are many things in my heart I have a hankering after, do we not all? But by the grace of God, we endeavor to control them. Even if on themselves they're pretty innocuous and harmless, yet they can become, even the desire for a thing in itself that's harmless can become a tyrant when it becomes your God. But when you're truly able to say, in searching your heart, no, object of my first delights, Jesus crucified for me. You would say that? Really now? Search your heart with me. You're able to say that? And you're able to say that? Well, blessed are ye, you know. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. What about these things that I may need? Well, there are many things that I want and I'm not going to get them. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not just to be saved, but his righteousness. Lead me in the paths of righteousness, in godly living, in being a spiritual father, a spiritual mother, a godly grandfather or a godly grandmother, whatever we are, or a godly individual if we're on our own. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, shall be added unto you. Our first priority. If you want to pray, thy kingdom come, you have to have the priority of the kingdom right in your heart. Then in John 3, verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A person might say, well, I agree with you, but I'm satisfied enough in being a good, moral, upright person in my own strength, attending a place of worship, and supporting in time and finances a place of worship, but don't interfere with my innermost being. I'm my master and no one else. But I choose to be a nice person. Except a man. You see, Jesus met a man like that. He's called Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Think of that. Think of your latest breath, and the knowledge comes to you as you will not even have a glimpse of that celestial city or Emmanuel's land, not even a glimpse of it. Is this a horrendous thought? No wonder, you know, at in little ordinary little games they're so meticulous. How is it that we can be so careless? Not even a glimpse. It was a shake of Nicodemus, because he knew all that was going. He knew the Old Testament, he knew the Psalms, he knew the doctrines. He knew that, but he didn't know God. And then, you know, it goes on regarding another verse there. He says, unless a man is born again, he cannot think of entering the kingdom of God. Well, seeing it, that's terrible, yes. But imagine now that you come a little near and you think, here am I, I'm coming, Lord, and no entry. That's a terrible thing. That's why we need to sort ourselves out. There must be a rebirth. There must be a relationship with God if we are going to understand thy kingdom come. Then in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, it says, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Certainly it doesn't just by looking, thinking, arguing. For lo, the kingdom of God is within you. It is a work of grace. It is your relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is within you. Now then, what is our heart's desire? Then when the kingdom of God is within us, that we're able to say, this man, says the psalmist, was born here, reborn here spiritually, and we're able to say, yes, Lord, I'm ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, my sins are forgiven, I have peace with God. Yes, now then we pray, thy kingdom come again, that the kingdom and the rule of God may be extended in my life. Not only to be a member of the kingdom of God here on the outposts of earth, but also to have the kingdom of God extended spiritually in my life, in every area of my thinking, in every corner of my affections, in every decision of my will, and so on, so that it has more and more authority, that the lordship of Christ is firmly established. Listen to how the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 6, verses 12 and 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign That is Satan's reign. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it to the lust thereof. Don't be satisfied with that, you're still hurtling to hell, if that is so. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Now, for the Christian, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Lord, I am thy creation. Work a work of grace in me. Perfect me. That lovely hymn that says this sentence. And then we're able to say in the end of our days, when grace has well refined my heart, or the edges are taken off, or whatever illustration that we may have, that the increase of God's rules may be in us. Thy kingdom come is not complete unless we desire that it should be also, here is my neighbor on my right or my left, here are my relatives all around me, and here now is the greatest missionary prayer ever prayed. Here is the greatest burden a soul could ever have, when he says regarding the people in the street that he lives in, or the people that he works with, Lord, for them thy kingdom come. Surely that is the greatest of all prayers, as far as our concern for missionary work. Well, and by missionary I mean whether it is at home or abroad now. Because I remember the one church that I go to in August has a lovely thing. I keep meaning to have it in our church and then forget. But it's lovely. When you're going out of the church and out of the main door, there's a huge, beautiful poster. And on it, I'm trying to remember the correct word, a believer, you are now entering the mission field. Right? Immediately you go out to the chapel doors, you are now entering the mission field. So we pray, Lord, let thy name be hallowed in this way. Not only that I am a member of thy kingdom and the increase of thy kingdom in my life, but thy kingdom come in my family, amongst my friends and my acquaintances and people whom you bring to my attention. In other words, when I say that sentence, give me a burden, Lord, for the lost. Thy kingdom come. But there's more. Thy kingdom come in the great plan of God. The two here, I'm going to hurriedly over the first, although it is a lovely one. For each individual, for yourself, for myself, if we are in Christ today, we are given a promise in Scripture when we, this little body dies. That is, if we die before the second coming. If it's, when this little body dies. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now just think how wonderful that's 2 Peter 1:11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you. Now think now, when you're coming, God's saying, he's on the way. He's coming. And here we are coming, a lonely little soul, oh no, born by angels. And so he says, we will minister unto him. We'll help him to enter. We'll help her to come in. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you. And so those gates of heaven are wide open, and you are ushered in. You're ushered in. This is our faith. Now, what kind of a welcome? For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. That is, there's going to be a great deal of joy. God is going to meet you. He's not going to say, now have I got a spare angel to send as a welcome to this little person, not very important. No, he says, every one of them is a blood-bought child. Every one of them cost my son. I'll go myself. I see them had a tough time on earth. I shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no hunger, tell them, and no thirst. I'll tell them myself. And he meets us. And this is it. We shall have an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we are able to say, Jerusalem the golden with milk and honey blessed. Yes, heaven also, in that sense, is the ultimate in the kingdom of God. But is that all? No, there's more. Thy kingdom come. What is the church looking forward to? As a corporate body, and as churches, and a body of churches, we are looking forward to that day when he will vindicate his name, and all the world will see that this was his church. That our Christian faith, and our preaching and laboring for the gospel, and telling people to come to Jesus and into a relationship with him and to live to the glory of God, who suffered many afflictions and many a persecution and the multitude of things that can happen, then there will be a day and there will be, it'll come like a thief in the night. In his unexpectancy, and yet it will come with a resounding trumpet sound, and then we shall see Jesus coming and bringing those who have already gone, and we shall have our new bodies. Those who are disembodied spirits, absent from the body, present with the Lord, will have their new bodies. If we're here on earth, we shall be transformed. It comes to the same thing in the end. We shall have our new bodies. And what will he do? He's brought the kingdom of God amongst us. 2 Peter 3:12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Look for such things. Be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless. That is, what are we looking for? We are looking for also, when I say thy kingdom come, hasten the time, O Lord. Yes, I'd love a few revivals, but hasten the time when he shall come in splendor and glory and majesty, and that we shall be ready, and that whatever we are doing, our house is in order. That there are no little secret things within our being or within our domain that we do not mind his all-searching eye. I am ready, Lord. I am packed and ready. If it is our individual calling, or whether it is when he comes, time on earth, where he calls, like I told in the children's story regarding the empire, calls time in a greater sense. There will be a day when God says, time! A minute, Lord. A second, Lord. An opportunity to repent. An opportunity to exercise faith. He says, time. Like it can be for the individual, also it is for the world. Yet when he comes, it is the rule and reign of righteousness in all its perfection. Says John in the book of Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. That's your prayer. When we say, thy kingdom come, do we want it in all that span? It's come in him, we know. Do we want it in ourselves and its extension? Do we want it in our loved ones? Do we want it in those we do not know but meet? Do we want it in this way, where he will come one day in majesty and glory, when his name shall be glorified. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee. Help us, Father, we love thee. And we know we love thee because thou didst first love us. O Father, we pray in these days that not only shall we believe, but our behavior and our belief shall be wedded together in a harmony of grace. For thy name's sake. Amen.